Lord, we bless your holy name. We thank you, God, for this morning, and we commit it to you that you would be glorified in all things. We ask you to open your word to us, Lord. We know you are redeeming the time in this season and pouring your spirit out, God, when your people gather. And we thank you for that, that we could be part of it, Lord. Amen. Okay, so last time we met, we were in Isaiah 16, and we spent a good deal of time in Amos 3 and 4. We're going to go back through 16 and then continue. What we start seeing here, we know that Isaiah's been talking, looking forward to a captivity that's about to occur in his day, also receiving a download from God as a revelation of how God operates and deals with mankind throughout the entire season of man on earth. And we also know that much of it has to do with a final return of Christ and a revelation to the world. What we're going to start seeing now is a shift. There's a very subtle shift in 16 and 17, although there's little markers pointing to the conclusion of the age, but what we start seeing is just a really glorious kind. There's markers during those chapters, but we start seeing the sway of the theme is actually salvation of people coming out of every nation, which is glorious. And when you start thinking about it, if there's this center of the creative plan of God being Jerusalem, and you think of the radiating rings coming out of it, you can't just look at the nations around Israel as the designated bad guys. We have to start seeing them as founding fathers. And God is going to be dealing very strongly with those nations. There's a lot of the bloodline of the Chaldeans. But we're going to start seeing salvation being ascribed to remnants of Assyria, remnants of Egypt, remnants of Africa. And we're going to start seeing this sway into a picture of what God is doing even outside of the borders of Jerusalem. So it's very cool. So what's happening is in 15, we looked at judgment on Moab. Moab has been an enemy and a troublemaker many, many times for Israel. And God's going to be dealing strongly with them. And here in 16, it starts off with send a lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness to the mount of the daughter of Zion. What he's saying here is send a tribute to Israel. Make friends with Israel. That's what the lamb means here. This is not Jesus' lamb. This is lamb. This is what's happening is Assyria is being presented. The background story is Assyria is going to be invading from the south. They're going to be coming down into Moab, and they're going to be coming down into Israel. All these crazy alliances of the nations is exactly what we're seeing on earth right now. And that is one nation sees another nation that's a potential monstrous competition or enemy or adversary, and everybody's trying to work a deal with someone else. It's a lot of it has to do with diplomacy. Much of it is compromise. And God's basically saying, look to me, look to me, look to me, look to me, look to me. He's also established in Genesis 12, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So there's this, literally the light of God's focus on the nations is Israel, was Israel, always will be Israel. And then he says here, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. He's saying Moab's in for a heap of trouble, and you should be aligning yourselves with Israel. But they won't here. They don't. And this plays out later into an end times conclusion of the age kind of circumstance, because we're going to see that here. And here God in verse 3 is challenging them. He says, take counsel, take counsel, execute judgment, make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day, hide the outcast, do not betray him who escapes. He's basically saying, do whatever you think it needs to do, you do, it's not going to work. And then he says, let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. God's trying to marry Moab back to Israel. He's saying, I have outcasts. My people are going to be in trouble. They need to have a relationship with you. This is like the neighbor thing, the neighbor and the brother far off. God's saying there should be a relationship here. But he's saying, because we're going to have a troubled world. The world, especially in times of trouble. There's a, I think I want to say it's in Proverbs, but it basically says that, you know, a neighbor nearby is better than a brother far off. When you're in a place of trouble, that's why people, God keeps prioritizing neighbors. When things come down, neighbors are critical. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab, be a shelter. And it's funny because, you know, a neighbor is sometimes a guy you conflict over. He parked in front of my house, his garbage can's on my property, he didn't do this, he left his this, and so there's little irritants. Sometimes it's easier to have a friendship with a guy four houses away than the guy right next door, because you don't have to hear him, you don't have all this stuff, but there's a challenge there in the relationship of safety. And that's the story of nations as well. Okay, be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler who is Assyria. For the extortioner is at an end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Those are haven't happened yet. And then he starts looking way forward to the conclusion of the age. There's a little love bomb, if you will, a little prophetic marker that God sets up. And he says, in mercy, the throne will, if you were going to add a word to scripture, which we never should, it would be eventually and at its time be established. In mercy. The whole plan, there's a violent conclusion of this age, and in mercy the throne's going to be established, and someone, one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David. So it has a prophetic marker here regarding worship. It looks to David, the resurrected David, ruling and reigning with Messiah, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness.
Pastor's his foundation, justice and righteousness.
Yes, yeah.
Right? He's been preaching on that for 2 months.
Yeah, yeah.
Jeff.
At Jesus Center. Jeff has been talking on the throne, and the legs are a foundation,
foundation of
justice and righteousness. Here it is. Yeah. Judging and seeking justice. The whole...
What did he say?
Jesus Center.
Grace Center.
Grace Center. What did I say? Jesus Center.
So many centers.
So many centers. You know, when we were going to Jesus, I kept saying it sounds like an after school program. I have to get over the whole center thing.
But now we're back at center.
Now, okay, judging and seeking justice and hastening, and then he goes back to the current condition, and he says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. We've heard of it, and this is one of the things. You know, there's no condition on." Pride and a fall. It doesn't say if you're proud, you may fall. It said pride goes before a fall. Mm-hmm. And a haughty spirit before destruction. And Moab is known for its pride. He's very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. Therefore, the people are going to be mourning for themselves. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations. He starts naming places. O Kir Hareseth, you shall mourn. It's basically it's almost like a sarcastic name. It's a wall of potsherds. It's a wall of little scrapes of clay. It's interesting. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, meaning prophetically Isaiah is even seeing into the destruction of Moab. So we're going to skip down through this. And then verse 13, it says Moab in 12, here it goes, it's interesting. Verse 12, it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that it will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. So Moab is not yet turning in this prophetic vision to the true and living God. He's going to get religious in his desperation, and it's not going to work because it never will. When things are going well, pride wells up. Mm-hmm. And you could have any theology that you want when things are going well. When you listen to people and they have a false religion, there's a puffiness about it. But when it all hits the fan and there's no deliverance in that false religion, then basically Moab will wail for Moab. And part of the concept of trouble and troubling from God is allowing the idols to crumble in every person's life, including ours. Later on in Isaiah, we're going to see that God talks about troubling his own people, the people coming to the revelation of who God is, throwing away their idols, basically doing their own house cleaning, and in that place will be an outpouring of blessing and abundance, which in many ways challenges us right now. because sometimes we have an attitude of saying, well, things are going pretty well, I'll continue my life without self-auditing. And God's saying, if you would self-audit now and clean things out now and get things in order now, there would be a greater blessing. There would be room for the blessing now. It's a big challenge.
Other people can't get it. So Moab is not Israel.
Correct. They're a neighbor to the southeast.
So I never really saw that God was inviting them to be neighborly with them. I thought it was all
adversarial. No, it's interesting. You know, whosoever will, let him come drink of the waters of life freely, means whosoever will. So it's not like God said, I've predetermined that these people are going to, I built people for destruction. It doesn't happen. But it's the attitudes, and a lot of it comes back to the poor testimony of Israel. Israel failed in their testimony of blessing, and in essence, established themselves as a nation that always looked like they were being either corrected by God, or their God wasn't strong enough to defend them from the false gods. So the false gods campaign for the attention of these nations. The nations look at Israel thinking, well, if their God's so strong, why are they in all this trouble all the time? So the testimony, the failed testimony of the people of God not being the salt of the earth opens the door for demonism in the observers.
But I think that that's a great question, Christine, because we do tend to think of these countries that are always the enemy, where God says, go in and destroy everything about them, you know, even the livestock in some of the cases. And you think, you don't really think of those where God had a heart for them at one time. But, you know, some of them didn't help Israel when they were going through the
land.
And
some of them crossed the line.
That's what I mean. Yeah. And so we tend to think of them as always adversarial, but I think that
He was trying to be a light to them through Israel.
Yes, totally.
And when we know God's heart, we know that He, like you just said, He doesn't create people for destruction. He didn't create those nations for destruction. He wanted them to, you know, be proselytized.
He wants the world to be His. It's His world. Yeah. He didn't say the Israel is mine in all its fullness. He says the earth is the Lord's.
That's right.
And it's very interesting because you can get so angry at some of these nations. And
Even now.
And you know, it's interesting. God watches the heart of the true prophet, whether they're willing to intercede for the wicked, as opposed to when you're going to take these guys out. There are seasons when it's time. And we have to remember the God who in Malachi tells us He never changes. Therefore, He says, I am the Lord, I never change. And then He says, therefore you are not destroyed. Meaning, I never change, so there's this component of mercy that is with me. But at the same time, there's a line that can get crossed where God says, I want you to destroy those people because they're poisonous now. It's sort of like cancer taking over a body, where it gets to the point you say, there's no hope. There are places where there's no hope, but it doesn't start there.
Yeah.
And what's amazing is as we get in, it's funny, the last time we met, I said, oh, we'll get into Isaiah 19, and here we are in 17 now, getting into 17. But the reality is that the destruction of Egypt at the deliverance from bondage was already historic at the time of Isaiah writing this. We're going to see in Isaiah 19 salvation coming to Egypt. We're going to see people coming. We're going to see God's hand of what He does to get people to the place of repentance. It has to come through the door of repentance. So. Mm-hmm. That's great. Okay, this is the word which the Lord has spoken. Okay, here. So He's saying to us in verse 12 of Isaiah 16, so Moab's going to be getting religious to a false god, and the false god will prove himself as basically being stone or wood, worthless. Then He says, this is the word the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. And now this is very interesting, and it's funny, John Walford says what I often say, when there's a marker in Scripture where it says within 3 years, according to the years of a hired man, or within 5 years, He's saying, mark this down as a measurement of time to demonstrate the accuracy of the complete prophetic word. And remember, you know, I did that thing when I was teaching Daniel, and I said, look, here's Daniel in chapter 11. He prophesied all these things, so we have the luxury of history to actually confirm every date, every time, every nation, every nuance. Guys sitting at a table, supposedly having a diplomatic dinner, hating each other. All those things happened. Those things are so accurately documented in history. What fool would bet against Daniel going forward? It's the same with Isaiah here. So here God is talking to us about the tabernacle of David, which is, you know, still in our future. We're still waiting for this to be repaired. But he's saying, here's one, here's a measurement of my accuracy. Now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years is the years of a hired man, meaning you can mark it off on your calendar. The glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. He's saying the Assyrian invasion into Moab in the next 3 years from the time this was revealed to Isaiah is going to confirm that what I said about the tabernacle of David is going to happen too. He's basically saying to the world, don't be so foolish as to bet against the word of God, ever. And it's interesting when you go back to Isaiah 14, when he talks about a destruction and he says across the whole earth, and then he says, who will annul it? He's challenging the people reading this word, saying, don't you, you could go and say, oh, it's the, you know, it's the ungodly community, it's the non-believer, but people try to annul it in church, in synagogue. Rabbis try to annul the word of God by denying Messiah. Churches try to annul God's plan to, on how he's going to conclude this age, because it's offensive to our comfort vision. And God's saying, don't you try to ever annul my word. You preach the whole, you have the whole word in you, you eat the whole scroll, and then you preach the whole word as you are led by the Spirit. So you're not picking and choosing. It's just like, you know, it's prophetic worship. When you're in a place where you're saying, God, what are you doing in this moment? I have a song list and we've practiced all week. What do you want me to play now, God? And when you sway into that place, that's when the freshness and the presence comes. And when you sit there acting like a program, that's when you get religion or you get concert. This is the challenge. Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Okay, now God's saying through Isaiah, chapter 17, new for us here. Now he says, let me go northeast a little bit, above Moab, the burden against Damascus, Syria, who's always been an enemy. Remember, these are all Chaldean nations. These are all similar bloodline. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, which is the northern tribes. The kingdom from Damascus, the remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. Israel at the time of this writing was doing, even though they were being nipped at on their borders, they were still pretty cocky. We read that in the earlier chapters. He says, in order for me to turn people to me in the fullness that is I demand as the zealous, jealous creator, I will do whatever it takes. If it's leanness that brings you to the place of intimacy, so be it. The issue is not blessing. The real blessing is intimacy, is knowing him. You know, let not the rich man glory in his riches, let not the mighty man glory in his might. You know, he says, let him glory in this that he knows and understands me. And that's it, is that, you know, we sort of think, oh, I'm in this place with God and he knows me and I know him. Therefore, there's a blessing attached to it. He says, but the driving force of the blessing is intimacy. It's the yada, it's the knowing. It shall be as when the harvester gathers the grain and reaps the hedge with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Yes. Two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough. Four or five in the most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. He's talking about abundance here. He says, this is what I'm reaching for. He says, there's going to be a day when there's abundance. There's going to be a day when it's right. And he says, in that day, a man will look to his maker. Mm. That's when things work. It's all about that. It's not about how many olives are on the tree or how many grapes are on the tree or how much abundance is there or how much is even left over according to the law for the poor people to come in and scavenge and have abundance even in a scavenging thing. And he says, what the day of fruitfulness is the day when people are looking to their maker. Now remember, we're going to be rolling into what's referred to as the Isaiah apocalypse, which is extremely terrible, troubled times when the Assyrians would come in and invade Israel and cart them off for their 70-year captivity. And in that place, there's a prescription for survival, safety, and provision in God. So it's not hoarding, it's not storing up, it's not arming oneself, it's in God. And then he says, this is great. In that, he's so great, these verses, I love them. In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One. This is not backslapping relationship with God.
Right.
This is not even just Papa. This will have respect for the Holy One. Who will not fear you, for your judgments have been made manifest? And we'll know, we know that day comes after judgment on earth. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. He's saying that the man whose eyes are focused on God is no longer beholding his own accomplishments, beholding that which is even holy, and especially not beholding that which is false gods. All those things are cast down. You're casting them down yourself. Remember when Gideon was called by God and he went home and knocked down his dad's altar garden? That was one of the things the Lord told him to do.
Yeah.
Go home and knock down your, I mean, that, you know, here, where they already had the law of honoring father and mother. And he said, go down and take down your dad's altar garden. The priority is obedience to God. That's the priority here. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because the children of Israel, there will be desolation. There's also desolation in that day as a result of the things that had to be accomplished to get the people to this place of surrender. And he says, here's why there has to be trouble first to get you to the place of obedience. Because you've forgotten the Lord of your God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, God's looking forward to the captivity. You will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. So he's going back and forth here. He's saying he's looking to the tabernacle of David. He's looking to respect for the maker. He's looking to days of abundance. But he's saying in order for us to get there, it's just like how the government will be upon his shoulders. In order for us to get there, there's going to be some trouble because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. I don't just take you through trouble because we're on a merry-go-round. I'm not just, oh, here we go, trouble, blessing, trouble. That's not how God works. He's not, you know, he's not flippant in his dealing with men. He's looking to bless us. The order, when you look at the 7 days of the week, and you look at Sabbath, and you look at a rest, and you look at the beginning of the week, you look at it line upon line and precept upon precept. The progression of God is an orderly series of events. It's not mechanical, but orderly. What gets out of order is when we get our eyes off him. I know it myself. I know it in my own life. In the day you will make your plants to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish, but the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. When you try doing this on your own, when you're out of order and you've forgotten me, that's what happens. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of seas, to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away. This is a vision of a world troubled and troubling. It's interesting because Robin and I are reading Revelation now. And there's this place where the enemy is spewing out waters. And you're wondering whether it's people, you know, whether it's the violence of nations coming against the holy plans of the kingdom of God, or you're wondering whether it's the propaganda out of his mouth, even in houses of worship. You know, because it basically says God's going to intervene in that place while the enemy spews
it out.
The earth will swallow it up. Thank you. That's it. And so, you know, it's funny, when you look at Corinthians, it says you could only be tempted to a certain place. And after that, God says, uh-uh, that ain't going to happen. And you think this funny push me, pull you kind of, this Dr. Doolittle kind of tension of which sends forward or what's happening, this back and forth between good and evil, good and evil, good and evil. God's monitoring it because he's trying to get man to the place of 100% surrender. That's, we used to sing a song, I repent, what is it? How's that one? It was a song of surrender. I repented of my sins and won the victory. Yeah, victory in Jesus. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. You know, but it says, I repented of my sins and won the victory. The idea of sorrow, remorse, and turning does not sound like a victory. It sounds like defeat.
Yeah.
It's complete defeat. It's utter, when you look at things like Appomattox, or you look at, you know, when Cornwall, you know, turned over the British troops to the young United States at the end of the revolution, there's defeat. Then you go home with your tail between your legs.
Not
salvation. In fact, there's an amazing verse, we might get to it. Oh, gosh. Let me see if I can find it. It's such a great verse. Let's see. I might be able to do this quickly because thank you, Jesus, for software. Oh,
What's the verse?
I'm looking for the verse where who will set brambles on fire. There we go. Nope. No. Okay, hold on. Hold on, podcast. This verse looks like a verse. Here is the verse that I'm looking for. This is so amazing. In Isaiah 27, let's go ahead. Now remember, Isaiah 27 is right smack in the middle of the Isaiah apocalypse. God has fury. It's there's places in Scripture that talks about fury, but look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 27. Fury is not in me, meaning it's not my DNA.
Right.
That's not who God is. God is love. His DNA really is love. But he's saying, I am not driven by fury, but sometimes I will move in fury. And this verse, which at first looks like he's simply warrior God, which is almost ludicrous to say simply, but listen to what he says. He's basically saying to the peoples who will read this with ears to hear, fury is not in me. Now, back in those days, if you remember like Braveheart or movies like that, when they, you know, some more primitive battles, things that you do is you throw stones, you light arrows on fire, if an army is charging against you, you take briars and thorns and you light them, or you put them out across a field so that the attacking army couldn't get through the briars and thorns. So these are just like, you know, ways of stopping the bad guys or defeating your enemies. Listen to what he says here. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? Who's going to do that? He goes, I'd go through them. I'd burn them together. Because nothing stops. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? And then he says, listen to this. Or let him take hold of my strength. Let him acknowledge who I really am, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. That is abundant mercy and amazing grace.
For the enemy, fighting against him.
The enemy, in this place, is God, mm-hmm. is saying, I dare you to come up with anything that could stop me. Nothing can stop me. And in the place of recognizing nothing can stop me, I'm not offering you subservience, mm-hmm. I'm offering you peace. That's the gospel right there. Is that amazing? That's amazing grace. It's not he's willing to overlook our sin. He will not overlook sin. Sin has a payment attached to it. That's why Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And then he says, this is the condemnation. Basically, that blankets the world right now. The covering that's on the earth now is that light came into the world and people chose darkness because their deeds were evil. The only door out of destruction ever, always, is repentance. You almost wonder what might have happened in the garden. I mean, you could speculate all day. But instead of blaming God for the woman that was given to him, you know.
Well, if he had repented, I probably would have sinned. So we'd be
If it wasn't Adam would have been us. Me. Yeah. Okay, here we go. Back to Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17. Where are we here? Okay. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas. You know, you think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? To the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away. We know who's in charge. We know who wins. Mm-hmm. Always. And be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide trouble, and before the morning he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us and the lot of those who rob us. What Isaiah is saying here on behalf of Israel is that God, who has to discipline them, has to do it, is still going to judge the nations who are coming against his people. Now, let's go south into Africa. Now, this does not sound politically correct these days and could look racist, but there's places in Scripture where God says, out of Ethiopia, I've called my worshipers. And God, in his anointing of the nations, the colors, the tribes, the tongues, in the truth of Acts 17, that we're all from one blood, he nonetheless gave us different skills, different anointings for music and dance and mathematics. The Persians for mathematics, we get a whole 612 system out of Persia, Babylon. I mean, there's things that God has done because he has seeded. I mean, we don't call it racist when you say, I like an oak tree better than a pine tree. I mean, we'll probably get there eventually, you know, but, you know, pine trees rights or something. But the reality is that God made cultural groups different for his glory, not so that we hate one another or simply point out the differences, but in marveling at the differences and appreciate them, we're basically understanding the true code of many colors. So listen to what he says. Now we know, this is 18. We know that when you go back to like Alex Haley's roots, when you go back into African history, there's tribes that have almost bar mitzvah rites, R-I-T-E-S. And there's names in some of the African tribes that almost sound Hebrew. Now, if you look at where Africa is relative to Israel, it would cause you to wonder, saying, did the kingdom message, I don't want to say gospel message because you think, oh, it only started with Christ. Did the kingdom message of what God was doing in Israel go every place on earth? And the answer is, it may well have. And closer, logistically, it was probably a more intense message. So then you go to some of those other places. You go to Vlad the Impaler in Eastern Europe, turning back the Islamics in the future from Isaiah, but our past. You go to people shrinking each other's heads and boiling people in oil and cannibalism in Africa. And you go to the mysticisms of the Far East and what went on there. And you think, how did it go so crazy? How far...
Yeah.
How did it go south? Yeah, it's not just south, but we use the term, it went south. It not only went south, it went north, it went east,
it went down.
It went down, it went every direction. And here he's talking about Africa. Now, what we start seeing here, 18, which is before 19, of course, numerically, by 19, we're starting to see revival prophesied to these nations, but we're starting to see it here already. Woe to the land shadow with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters. This fits the African story. It fits the Nile. It fits the Red Sea. It fits all the stuff that's going on down there. Saying, go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. When he blows a trumpet, you see it. They're probably... You hear it. That's true. You blow a trumpet. I see him blowing the trumpet, but I hear it. For the Lord said to me, so God is watching from heaven the noise, the activity, the arrogance, the violence, the conquering, the warfare, the conspiracies, the alliances all around the world. So the Lord said to me, I'll take my rest. I'll look for my dwelling place. I'm watching man, how they act this out. Like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening into flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branch. He's talking about God working amongst the nations. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. And what he's saying is God is going to judge the nations. All the stuff, all the noise, all the clamor, all of the moving the national borders, all the enslavement, all, you know, even in news today, I was reading something the last few days about they discovered like a graveyard of countless bodies someplace, skeletons. It says here, in that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts, the warrior God, from a people tall and smooth of skin. That phrase we just read, he's talking about African nations here.
Which phrase?
Tall and smooth of skin.
I wondered.
We just read it earlier.
Yeah.
Tall and smooth of skin. Go swift messengers in verse 2, saying beyond Ethiopia, south of Ethiopia, he's talking to nations. Here in verse 7, he's looking forward to an acknowledgement of revival springing up out of Africa. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts, a tribute to the warrior God who has presented himself as a warrior God to get their attention, because they're tough people. He says, I'm gonna get the attention of the world.
Wow.
These things haven't happened yet. I will do it. I have to do it. Not one jot or tittle is going to fail.
I never saw that before. It was the same term.
Yeah. In that time, now, meaning at... coming up, stay tuned, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts. The nations will be coming. From a people tall and smooth of skin, from a people terrible from their beginning onward. He just told us that.
Yeah,
a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Where am I talking about? I'm talking about Israel.
So they're bringing an offering to Israel.
This is the Zechariah 14 fulfillment to Africa. God is breathing out revival through the world after he discloses and reveals himself as the Lord of hosts. This is the stuff that God has seeded in the Old Testament, saying, you better go read this because it was written for you. Because this is the conclusion of an age that's going to be marked by lots of violence, but massive revival through repentance. Is that great? And then, we're not going to go there now, but when you start looking at 19, it starts talking about Egypt, and it starts talking about Assyria, and it starts talking about a highway. There's that Sukkot Hillel ministry that we pray that that place in Jerusalem, a house of prayer a bunch of times, and they have a ministry there. It's referred to as the Isaiah 19 highway, and their saints are already going out and praying along a route that runs from Egypt into where Assyria was, and those are all enemy nations now, and their saints
from the south up to the north.
From the south to the north, these are marked enemies of Israel, and their saints reading this stuff, going out and ministering and starting houses of prayer. We heard an amazing story about a blind Muslim girl. And so they have a website and this group, a blind Muslim girl is emailing and she says, well, let's see how it goes. Oh yeah, she says she had gotten saved. Is that right? Is that how it started? Mm-hmm. She had gotten saved. And so she was emailing these people back and forth, and they were dialoguing with her on her keypad, her Braille keypad, yeah. And her mom broke into her room, is that it? And discovered that she was a believer or something like that? That's what it was. The mom discovered that she was conversing with believers over email. And in the Muslim culture, that's worthy of death. And her mom, and this girl's blind, and she's emailing this story to these believers, so obviously she didn't get killed quite yet. And she says she could hear her mom walk away, and then she could hear her mom come back without a clue of what's next. And her mom grabs the girl's arm and puts it on a book and says, "This is my Bible. I've been reading it secretly." And then she heard her brothers and sisters screaming because they had had Jesus experiences too and had kept them secret. The whole family was saved.
Wow. Oh my gosh, and they weren't even telling each other.
They weren't telling each other.
You can't, that's right.
Because you can't. And this is what these scriptures going into 19 is basically a revelation of the work that God is going to do in throughout time, but in the conclusive days that are going to be tough days. Is that great? So one thing I want to close with is that we were reading, we're reading in Revelation. There's some harsh numbers of, you know, fatality and calamity and trouble, and it aligns with what we're reading in Isaiah, because the scriptures testify themselves. And over the course of the last week on news, I have links and all that stuff, that one of the issues is Yellowstone, that they said that it's one of the top eight volcanic
super volcanoes
on Earth. And of course, they, you know, they have this old Earth thing because they can't possibly believe that there might be a God who may have created this place in 7 days. So they have this gazillion year kind of, time frame. So they said the last time Yellowstone erupted was, 645,000 years ago, and before that it was whatever. Mm-hmm. But they said it could erupt.
Right.
They said, and it could erupt in what might be considered a near future, because they see activity there.
It destroyed the Earth, it said.
They said that it could change life as we know it in one event. Yeah. Okay. Then, if you want, go Google the fires in the Amazon right now, what's happening in Brazil. The whole place, you can go from Mardi Gras, not Mardi Gras, is that Mardi Gras in Brazil? What are they doing?
Carnival
in Brazil. And the whole word carnival comes from the word flesh, by the way. But you can go to what's happening in the economy and the corruption and the government and what's happening and the deforestation. And then you have people trying to balance it. Well, there's certain fires that have to be lit. There's 47,000 fires in the Amazon right now. And they said that the Amazon are the lungs of the world. 20% of our oxygen comes out of the Amazon rainforest, and it's on fire right now. And it could basically change the course of the world as we know it. We're reading Revelation this week, and we're thinking, when you look at some of the numbers and the mathematics,
of mankind's killed.
A half of mankind and a third, and you're thinking a third of the half, and you start, there's a scripture that says a man will be more rare than the gold of Ophir. Meaning, man, it's like a whole lot of things that if all the jots and tittles, if Jesus wasn't exaggerating in Matthew 5, which I'm inclined to think he doesn't, then every jot and tittle, every specific of Scripture is awaiting fulfillment, and not to preach otherwise to diminish our reward, he warns us. And if that's the case, how might it happen? And God does not need an asteroid. He doesn't need nuclear war. He doesn't need a volcano. He doesn't need a rainforest mess. He doesn't need those things, but he can do whatever he wants, because who will stop the Lord Almighty? And the end game goal is salvation and through the doorway, the only doorway, which is the doorway of repentance. And this is the message that is called to be in us, so that, first of all, we focus our own intimacy on him, realizing it's not so that we align for the blessing, but we align because he's God. And this is the message that comes from our lips. And this drives us into that place of complete 100% surrender where we happen to find the blessing.
Right, and the prescription, like you said, is being in Him.
In Him. And found in Him.
Found in Him, and so that, yeah, that brings peace in the midst of all of the prophetic word.
And what did Paul say? I've suffered the loss of all things, and I mean, the word he uses for dung is, or the fact that we use the word dung is actually polite and politically correct. But he's basically saying it's as, I count it as really bad stuff and worthless and foul. The fact that all the things that I lost means they had a value to me. You don't say I lost the garbage today. I took out the garbage. But he says the thing I lost were things that were precious to me, but they're literally beyond worthless compared to the excellency of knowing Him. And this is what God's called us to. So Lord, we bless You and we thank You for, again, God, intercepting our lives, Lord, reaching out to us. Most of us, Lord, did not reach out to You. You reached out to us. And we thank You for that. God, we are we're thrilled, God, that we're thrilled to life, God, that You reached out to us, God. And again, we say, God, we want to be committed to the fullness of Your will and Your purposes, like Psalm 116, Lord, that I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We would be those people who recognize we were so delivered from a destruction course and so set into a place, not even just forgiveness, God, but to the place of being called kings, priests, sons, and daughters. Thank You, God, that we would walk this out in humility, God, in the fear of the Lord, and in a wild, passionate love of our Deliverer and our Redeemer and our soon and coming King.
Yes.
And we bless You in this work, God, and we say, Your will be done, Lord. Yes. Your will be done, God. As in heaven, let it be done on earth, Lord. Amen.